way rather have been here than in a hospital. Louise is feeling better, thankfully, and it's good to be back with all of you. I would also say along that line that Rex said to me the other day, and it's kind of a sermon in itself, he said, "I sure wish I could sit at my seat and worship." And I thought that's a wonderful statement to say, that he wishes he could be here back with us. And of course, that we keep praying that that would be the case, and continue to pray that would be the case. But of course, he is very, very weak. This week, as we have for about, I guess, my math's probably not right, but 241 years in that range, our nation celebrates the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands here, but I wonder how many of you have actually read the Declaration of Independence. Surveys would say that as few as 20% of us actually have ever read a copy of that document. On June 11, 1776, a committee consisting of John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Robert R. Livingston, and Roger Sherman was appointed to draft a Declaration of Independence. In his autobiography written in 1805, Adams says that the Committee of Five decided upon which the Declaration was to consist, and it then appointed Jefferson and himself to form a subcommittee to really write them down. But Jefferson and Adams, they had two completely different versions of what had happened. In a letter in 1823, Jefferson writes that Mr. Adams's memory has led him to unquestionable error. At the age of 88 and 47 years after the transactions, this is not wonderful, nor should I venture to oppose my memory to his, were it not supported by written notes taken by myself at the moment and on the spot. The Committee of Five met, no such thing as a subcommittee was proposed, but they unanimously pressed on myself alone to undertake the draft, and I consented. I drew it, but before I reported it to the committee, I communicated it separately to Dr. Franklin and Mr. Adams, requesting their corrections, and you have seen the original paper now in my hands, with the corrections of Dr. Franklin and Mr. Adams interlined in their own handwriting. Their alterations were two or three only, and merely verbal. I then wrote a fair copy, reported it to the committee, and from them unaltered to the Congress. Well, the draft that was presented to Congress on June 28th was adopted by Congress on July the 4th after a number of changes had been made. A formal parchment copy of the Declaration, adopted in Congress the 4th of July 1776, was available for signing on August 2nd, and most of the 55 signatures were inscribed upon that date. The intention of the Declaration, Jefferson later wrote, was not to say something new, but he said, to place before mankind the common sense of the subject in terms so plain and firm as to command their assent, neither aiming at originality of principles or sentiments, nor yet copied from any particular or previous writing. It was intended to be an expression of the American mind. The document has within it a spiritual element. Some would argue, of course, that it is the very basis of it. One aspect of the Declaration reads, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The truth, it says, that were self-evident are self-evident only because Almighty God had already established those truths in His Word. A nation was born, and in spite of our struggles, in spite of our troubles, we are a nation greatly blessed by the Lord. Having said that, we must always remember that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Or, as Solomon would write in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In 1982, as the 100th year anniversary of the Statue of Liberty was approaching in 1986, President Reagan had a commission appointed to refurbish the statue. Lee Iacocca was chosen to be the chairman of that project. And Mr. Iacocca shared some interesting stories about about his raising funds for the 100th celebration, 100th birthday celebration. He told a number, but for example, there was a man from Poland who sent $2, and in his words, for this beautiful symbol. He never expected to see the statue in person, but at least he could dream of it. There was a money order that came from a refugee camp in Thailand. 78 homeless Vietnamese had passed the hat and come up with $114.19 as, in their words, our humble share for the rehabilitation of her 100th birthday. That one floored me, writes Iacocca. These were people who had lost everything, everything but hope. And the lady was their symbol of that hope. They simply were pleading with us to keep the torch lit. The Statue of Liberty, almost the universal symbol of political freedom, of liberty. Freedom and liberty, that appeals to you and me. Do you remember the picture of that lone student that was standing in front of that tank at Tiananmen Square in China? Do you remember the pictures of those who, as they crossed that wall in Berlin, the happiness that was upon their faces? People seeking for liberty and for freedom. At the same time I'm saying all this, I know you haven't come here this morning because of the approaching celebration of our nation's founding. You are here for something that transcends everything else, and it is that true freedom. It is the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. For in Christ, you see, many have suffered, been imprisoned, been tortured, but in their spirits they were free. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul, he had been under arrest for some 2 years, and he came before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. After the opportunity to preach a sermon, Paul concluded that sermon by saying this. He said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The only man in the room that day that was shackled was the Apostle Paul. But in reality, the only free man in the room that day was the Apostle Paul. He had been set free by Jesus Christ, and he wanted everyone to be just exactly like he was. And so this morning, I want us to think a little bit about true freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. When we think of that word freedom, it means different things to different people. For a person who is in jail, it means the door swinging open. For someone who might be confined to a home or even to a nursing home, it might be just being able to get out and go outside, or maybe to go shopping again. To someone living in a country where they are subject to a tyrannical system of government, it might be to escape. The Bible, of course, is not silent about liberty, about freedom. Look at some of those verses this morning. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he says a little later, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, you could add more to that, but it's obvious from that reading that we're dealing with a very biblical subject. The Israelite people, they knew something about freedom. Not long after the birth of the Israelite nation, they were subjected to Egyptian bondage that lasted for almost 400 years. And then God delivered them from their bondage by the hand of Moses. As that joyous people reached the other side of the Red Sea, we read this in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." As God gave commands dealing with this new nation, we read this in Leviticus chapter 25 at verse 10, that you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That was to be every 50 years a time of liberty, a time of jubilee. God says that the servant, the Hebrew who had placed himself in a position of servitude to a fellow Jew, he was to be released no matter what the circumstances. He was to be set at liberty. And not only was he to be released from his servitude, but also from his debt as well. He was free to go back to his family again. In Isaiah chapter 61 at verse 1, God is speaking of that which he would do for Israel in bringing them out of the captivity to Babylon. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." It's interesting that about 700 years later, when Jesus entered his hometown of Nazareth and there went to the synagogue, it was this very passage that he read from Isaiah. Verse 17 of Luke 4 says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it's obvious when you look to the life of Jesus that his freedom movement, it wasn't political, it wasn't social, though both of those things were impacted by him. When Jesus lived, the Jewish people, they were under Roman rule. And when Jesus died, when he was buried, when he rose again, they were still under Roman rule. Palestine was no freer than it had ever been. So what freedom is Jesus talking about here? And it has to be that he's talking about spiritual freedom. He has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed in their spirits. Jesus opened the eyes of some people that were blind physically in his ministry, no doubt about that. But his greater task was to open eyes spiritually so that every person can truly be a free person. Now, there are many aspects of this spiritual freedom in Christ that we could talk about. The one I want to emphasize again this morning is that freedom from sin. Now, Satan knows how to deceive us. And certainly one of those ways is to try and get us to believe that being able to sin is really freedom. What Jesus is saying to us is that by following such a way of life, it actually descends into the most severe kind of bondage. And again, the deception is that a person doesn't even recognize what's happening to him. Look again at those verses, John chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "You will know the truth." This is to a group of Jews gathered there. He says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Notice what they said to him. They said, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You talk about deception here. The Jews are in bondage right then. It's Rome that's over them, telling them what to do and when they can do it. And if you look back over a period of 500 years, they've actually been under rule of somebody else most all of that time. But in their own minds, they say, Well, we've never been under bondage to anybody. We're free. They weren't free. Even more so, they were bound in spirit and prejudiced by their hypocrisy. They refused to believe the prophets that spoke of Jesus. They were enslaved to sin, and yet they wouldn't even recognize it. Bob Douglas wrote this many years ago. He said, how many times have we heard others say, I do what I please. I can do with my life as I will. But when sin has free course within us, this is not the case. The man who is bound by sin does not do as he wishes. He does as sin wishes. He becomes so bound by his habits of wrong, he so gives himself to the pursuit of pleasure, he so indulges in his appetites that he cannot possibly break away from them. Now you stop and you think about that. The deception of Satan. One example of that in the physical realm, of course, is drug and alcohol abuse. When we think of drug abuse, I think most of us, we think of methamphetamines. There's probably no one in this building today whose life has not been touched in some way by meth. We have seen it absolutely. You have too. We've all seen it absolutely destroy the lives of talented young men and women. They become bound in ways that are indescribable. The opioid crisis in our country, it's getting worse with every passing day. There is the illegal side of it. We think of heroin and other drugs like that. There's the legal side of it too, that is through the use of medications, abuse of medications, and it's running rampant in our country. And people are often bound. They are bound in such a way that to break the habit on one's own is nearly impossible. Satan must laugh at us. And Satan must laugh at us when it comes to alcohol. It's beautified in movies and songs. It's made a part of our mainstream culture. Look at all of the things. When you see any kind of a banquet of the leaders, even in our country, what do you always see sitting before them? Almost invariably, it's there. It's such a part of our culture. Satan is so deceptive. Now listen to me. Since 9/11, we have had 5,900 soldiers die in Iraq and Afghanistan. On our soil, including 9/11, we have had 3,024 citizens die from terroristic acts. Now, if you don't include 9/11, we have averaged 7 people a day dying since 2001 in our country from terrorist attacks. 7 people a year, I should say. 7 people a year we have averaged since that time. Now listen to this. Every day in our nation, 27 people die from drunk driving collisions. In 2015, the last statistics that were put out, 10,265 people died on our highways. That's one every 51 minutes due to drunk driving. And if you multiply that out over a period of 15 years, we've had about 100 people die in our country because of an act of terrorism, and we've had 165,000 people die because of drunk drivers. Now, you talk about the deception of Satan. How could anything be more deceiving to say what our acceptance of things is and what our opposition to things are? I remember Jesus saying, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you leave undone the weightier matters of the law. These you should have done. He didn't say don't leave out the other, but he said, hey, think about the important things here. In a survey in 2013 that broadened out over our population, they said when they transpolated the numbers, 28.7 million people admitted to driving at one time during that year, admitted to driving under the influence of alcohol, more than the whole population of the state of Texas. Now, I'm not talking about all the assaults, the abuse, the stealing, the sexual crimes, and on that are spurred on because of alcohol and drugs. And when our society talks about it, and we sound like the Jews who in Jesus' day said, well, we're not bound by anyone, when in reality they were under Roman rule. But you know, Satan's deception isn't just a physical kind of binding as you think of that. It's also a binding of the spirit. It has to do with our attitudes and our thoughts. And surely one can be just as much bound that way as one can by alcohol and drugs. Romans chapter 6 verse 12 Paul said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. My emphasis there is on the word reign. And that is exactly what sin insists on doing. It is reigning, not idly sitting by as an occasional guest. Romans 6 verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. But that's exactly what sin wants to do. Sin wants to have dominion over your life and my life. Sin wants to be the master and wants us to be in bondage. In preparing this lesson, I read about a man by the name of Raynald III. He was supposed to be a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. And Raynald was grossly overweight. He was captured in a revolt by his younger brother, and he was imprisoned, according to this story, he was imprisoned in a room that was built around him. And the room had no bars on the windows and not even a locked door, though the door was slightly smaller than normal. But because of his size, Raynald could not squeeze to freedom. He was too large. But still, there was hope. All he had to do to be a free man was to go on a diet. His brother even offered to restore his title and his wealth as soon as he was able to leave that room. But his brother knew Raynald's weakness. And each day he had sent to Raynald's room a variety of delicious foods. And instead of his growing thinner, Raynald grew fatter. I could see that story. He was not, he was a prisoner not of locks or bars or iron gates. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. And that so often is mine and your story as well. The apostle said in Ephesians 6 verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a battle on our hands. This message, though, is not all negative. It's not intended to be. Israel was a nation of slaves 400 years. No way they could free themselves, but God had a way of freeing them, and he used Moses to do that. Moses then spoke about someone greater than himself. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And so Moses was saying the greater freedom is found in Jesus Christ. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is the basis for our freedom. And this is the secret of all, the atonement of Christ and his willingness to justify you and me. He will treat us as innocent, though we are guilty of sin. And again, Romans 6 verse 17 that Joe read earlier, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. One writer put it this way, he said, we were created to live in fellowship and harmony with God, our fellow man and ourselves. We were created to walk in confidence, in strength, in love, and assurance. Because fellowship and harmony has been broken, however, we walk in fearfulness, weakness, resentment, and uncertainty. Because of that broken relationship with God, anxiety haunts us. We drown our sorrows, disguise, and our despair. And then he says, and only one person can help us. Only one person can help us, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is only one way to bridge that space between us and the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Mark Twain once told of the night the Mississippi River cut through a narrow neck of land and changed courses. And it was before the Civil War, and Twain said that a black man went to sleep as a slave in Missouri. He awoke to discover that because of the river's change, the land he was now on was in Illinois, and he was a free man. Well, such a change took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and because of that, we can have a new life. We can be set free from sin, and we can have a new relationship, and we can be at liberty. Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life, a free life. And then as Christians, we have that blessed assurance that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is true freedom. Here as we on this fourth celebrate our country's freedom, may we always remember that we enjoy a far, far greater freedom of that, being a part of God's kingdom. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, you need to come to Jesus. I pray you will as we stand and as we sing.